We're in Romans chapter 14, starting at verse 5. If you have a Bible, if you've missed any of the messages, they're all online, and you can access them there. And printed copies are both exits, and also back issues, back weeks are out here in the narthex, and those are all available for free. Sorry we have to charge for the books, but we're not charging much. We're just breaking even pretty much on the book sales, and but the other stuff is free. And there's an outline in your bulletin. You can track with the message, and if you didn't get one, feel free to get up and grab one now if you'd like. Romans chapter 14, beginning at verse 5, Paul writes, "One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself, for if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we all will stand before the judgment seat of God. For it's written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God.' So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God." Years ago, when ice cream was a little bit cheaper than it is now, a 10-year-old boy went into an ice cream shop and approached the counter. He asked the waitress, "What does an ice cream sundae cost?" 50 cents, she answered. The boy reached into his pocket and pulled out a handful of change and then slowly began counting it as the waitress was growing impatient. I think in her mind she thought, "I've got bigger customers to wait on than this little boy." Well, then he finally asked, "Well, how much would just plain ice cream be?" 35 cents, she answered with noticeable irritation. Again, the boy slowly counted his money. "Then may I just have some plain ice cream in a bowl?" He gave her the correct amount, and she got the ice cream and went on to deal with other customers. Later, when she went back to clear the boy's dish off the counter, she felt a lump in her throat because there on the counter, the boy had left 2 nickels and 5 pennies. And she realized he had had enough to buy the ice cream sundae, but he sacrificed the sundae so that he could leave her a tip. You know, I think that story shows that we often treat people wrongly because we judge them wrongly. We need to treat all people with kindness and respect because we don't know what's in their hearts, do we? We don't know another person's motives for why they do what they do, unless maybe we ask. We saw last time that the Apostle Paul was very concerned that the believers in Rome learned not to judge one another, that they learned not to treat one another with contempt, because he spends more time on that subject than he does on any other subject in this application portion of the letter to the Romans. He mentions the issue of not eating meat or eating meat in verse 2. And now he brings up a second matter in verse 5, that of regarding one day above another, and then mentioning both issues in verse 6. He deals with the motive that is behind those who either do or do not do these non-essential things. He assumes in verse 6, they are doing them for the Lord. And then he explains in verses 7 through 9 that all believers are under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And as Lord of all, verses 10 through 12, he also is going to be the judge of all, and therefore it is wrong for us to judge our brothers and sisters. Now, so that we're all clear, in case you missed last week or you're forgetting from last week, let me reemphasize, it is not wrong to judge, per se. In fact, there are times it is wrong not to judge. Paul is talking here about non-essential matters, matters where the Bible gives no clear commandment. You have to maybe extrapolate principles, and godly Christians may differ on these issues. On clear matters, Paul was very plain. The Corinthians were wrong not to judge the sinning member in their midst. And Paul said, judge him and put him out of your fellowship. Same thing in Galatians. Paul was not tolerant of the Judaizers. He very plainly judged them for their wrong doctrine concerning justification by faith alone. And so there are times it is wrong not to judge, but then there are these other areas, we might call them secondary areas, where we need to be gracious. We must be tolerant with those who differ with us, recognizing that the Bible sometimes is not that clear, and we are not to judge them, Paul says, which is the propensity of the weaker brother to judge the stronger brother who is perhaps not observing the day, or he's eating meat, or to view the weaker brother with contempt, which was the tendency of the stronger brother to say, well, he's just a legalist, he's hung up, and look with contempt. So in our text, Paul is saying that since Jesus is Lord, and since we are all going to give an account to him someday, we must not judge other believers on these non-essential areas where the Bible gives no commands. Four things that I want to point out as we work through these verses. First of all, there are non-essential matters where the Bible gives no specific commands. Verse 5, Paul brings up this matter of one person regarding a day as more special, more holy than another, and another brother regards every day alike. And then Paul adds, each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. Now, Paul never would have said that had it been a clear black and white moral commandment. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul saying, some people think that sex outside of marriage is a sin. Other people just say it's no big deal. Let each person be convinced in his own mind. Or can you imagine him saying, some people say that we are justified by faith alone. Others say we must add our works. Let each person be convinced in his own mind. Hardly. I mean, Paul just came out swinging on those issues, and he was very clear. There are black and white issues, and you cannot fudge them. You cannot compromise. And yet, here, Paul is dealing with these non-essential matters where the Bible does not give specific commands or clear teaching. Now, let me be quick to say, these matters may affect the way you live your Christian life. So it's not that they are inconsequential. In verse 1, as we saw, Paul calls some weaker brothers who they're weak in faith, he says. And that's not good. I mean, if you're weak in faith, you want to grow strong in faith. You want to grow strong in your understanding. And he would put, I'm sure, those who regard certain days as special in the same category as those who would not eat meat because of some hang-up, as we saw last time, probably because of their continuing attachment to the law of Moses. They just couldn't shake some of that. But the point is, even though they need to grow stronger, these are not matters of salvation here in Romans. Now, in Galatians and in Colossians, as we saw last time, The churches there were confusing some of these issues on salvation. But here, Paul says in verse 3, both of them have been accepted by God, namely by believing the gospel. That's how God accepts us, is through the shed blood of Christ. In verse 4, he implies that both are servants of the Lord. They're serving him. And in verse 6, as we'll see, he implies that both are seeking to please the Lord. But they hold different views on these secondary matters. Now, let me bring up a secondary matter where there are some differing views. And I'll be quick to say there are many godly, more brilliant than I, commentators and pastors with whom I'm going to differ on this matter, the matter of verse 5. They take verse 5 and say that Paul there is referring to certain Jewish festivals, Passover, other things like that, that he could not possibly have been referring to keeping Sunday as the Christian Sabbath. And the reason that they say that is, they say the Christian Sabbath, keeping the Sabbath, is a part of God's moral law, the Ten Commandments. And since the moral law of God is never abrogated, therefore we are under obligation to keep Sunday as the Christian Sabbath. And also they bring up the fact that the Sabbath was a creation ordinance, Genesis 2, 1 through 3. It was the seventh day God rested, and therefore it has continuing sway, continuing influence now. And so we should keep Sunday as the Sabbath. You've maybe heard that view, perhaps not. It's in the Westminster Confession of Faith, actually. Now let me share with you why I find those arguments unconvincing. First of all, with regard to the Sabbath being a creation ordinance, you do not find any example or any commandment that God gave to people from creation until the time of Moses to keep the Sabbath. God speaks, and he spoke to Abraham concerning circumcision in Genesis 17. But God never said to Abraham, and while you're at it, keep the seventh day holy. In fact, you don't find it with Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or Joseph or any of the patriarchs until the time of Moses. Now, granted, it is in Exodus 16, which is slightly before the Ten Commandments, in Exodus 20. But the point is, it was unique for Israel as the covenant people of God. With regard to the Ten Commandments being God's moral law, things get a little more difficult and tricky, but hear me out here. The Jews would have viewed all of the law, Genesis through Deuteronomy, the body that is called the law of Moses, they would have viewed all of the commandments in the law as morally binding. Now, scholars, Reformed scholars especially, divide the law up into three categories. There is the moral law, the civil law that applied to Israel as a government, and the ceremonial law. And I used to hold to that view, and perhaps there is some useful way to divvy that up. But the point that swayed me the other way is this. No Jew would have viewed the law that way. They viewed the law as a whole. The law is the law, and if you break one of the laws, you are morally guilty. There was a man stoned for picking up sticks on the Sabbath, for example, under the law. And so to break any of the law or to reject any of it would have been unthinkable. Also, it's very difficult because the law is not neatly divided into three categories. If it were, where you could go, okay, there's the civil, yep, there's the moral, there's the ceremonial, that'd be fine. But when you read through the Old Testament, they're all mixed together. And I think that indicates they are all one. You just can't pick them out. And there are some laws that, frankly, I would say that certainly seems to be ceremonial, but it's right in the middle of what I would label as moral. And so the point is, if we're under the moral law of God, we're under the entire law of God. And the New Testament, I think, Paul is clear, we are not under the Mosaic law as a system of relating to God. All of the Ten Commandments, by the way, except for the fourth, the Sabbath commandment, are repeated under the New Covenant. The Sabbath commandment is not. It is, I think, fulfilled in Christ, Hebrews 4. But it's incredible to me when Paul wrote to Gentile congregations, if the Sabbath law was still binding, why did he never explain it and say, you know, let me clarify. For example, I don't see how Paul could have written Colossians 2:16 without clarification. He said there, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Now, this is written to largely Gentile church. If Paul didn't mean that last part, wouldn't he have clarified and said, now, I don't mean Sunday as the Christian Sabbath, of course, but, you know, and made it clear. But writing to Gentiles, he says, don't let anybody judge you regarding a Sabbath day. I realize it's an argument from silence, but it's not a silent silence. It's a loud silence. Also, here in our text, I think Paul would have put some clarification writing to a church that's tending to divide between Jew and Gentile to say, now, Gentiles, remember, Sunday is holy. He doesn't say that. And so in light of the strong emphasis on the Sabbath in the Old Testament, in light of Jesus' frequent conflicts with the Jews over the Sabbath, it seems incredible to me that there is not a single command in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, from the book of Acts on, saying to Gentiles, make sure you observe Sunday as a Christian Sabbath. Now, having said all of that, let me also add, I have read books that are well-meaning, that try and encourage Christians to keep Sunday holy and so on. Invariably, they devolve into legalism, you know, because they come up with their lists. What can you and what can't you do on Sunday? If you are familiar with the New Testament, you know in Jesus' day, the Jews had asked that question and they came up with incredible things that you could or not could not do. You know, they accused Jesus of working on Saturday, the Sabbath, because he made clay with spittle to anoint the eyes of the man born blind. They had all sorts of rules of this. You know, you couldn't carry a handkerchief from one room to the other, but if you put it on, then you could, because then it's clothing. But if you didn't put it on and took it in the other room, then you just worked, you broke the Sabbath. It got ridiculous. And Jesus rightly hits all of those stupid rules that they had come up with, and he deliberately confronted them by violating them to stick his finger in their eye, so to speak, and say, you guys have missed the heart of the Sabbath, and that is that I am the Lord of the Sabbath, and the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So I have just found these studies, you know, I have read, for example, if you think a thought other than a spiritual thought on Sunday, you violated the Christian Sabbath. If you talk about sports, oh, God forbid, on Sunday, you have violated the Christian Sabbath. If on the way home you remember, whoops, we're out of milk, and you swing into the supermarket and buy a gallon of milk, God forbid, you have violated the Christian Sabbath. And on it goes. And can I take a bike ride with my wife on a Sunday afternoon? You know, boy, be careful there. That's really riding near the edge. And it just gets legalistic. But we have dear brothers, and I respect them. They're godly men who argue that way. Now, having said that, let me point out, the Lord Jesus appeared to the disciples on Resurrection Sunday. And the following week on Sunday, he appeared to them again in John. John's Gospel records that. The early church deliberately met on the first day of the week, Sunday, arguably to celebrate the fact Jesus our Lord arose on this day, and it is the new creation. It is the new day of creation, just as in Genesis 1, Day one was the beginning of creation, so now Sunday is the new creation. John, in Revelation 1:10, refers to being in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and arguably that was Sunday. And the author of Hebrews, in Hebrews 10:25, exhorts his readers not to forsake the assembling together of themselves, as is the habit of some. So I would argue that while we are not under the law regarding Sunday, there is a valid principle in the New Testament extrapolated from the Old, and that is that we should regularly gather on Sunday, which is the Lord's Day, and gather for worship and teaching and the Lord's Supper and fellowship and prayer. I also would argue that Sunday, if you will set aside your normal work, if you can, your normal chores, it frees up a block of time that you can use to seek the Lord in ways that, frankly, during the other busy 6 days of the week, sometimes you're not able to do. And so I would encourage you to use Sunday as a day to seek the Lord. Spend more time in the Word, more time in prayer, more time reading good Christian books, or in ministry. Visit shut-ins on Sunday afternoon, or have folks over for a meal and fellowship and that sort of thing. But use the Lord's Day to refresh your soul in the Lord, to get recharged for another week of being out in the world. And I did a sermon on that when I preached through Genesis 2, 1 through 3, that you can read if you want more on that subject. But what I'm saying here is, clearly Paul allows a measure of freedom in this matter. He says, verse 5 again, each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. That means you don't do what you do on Sunday because everyone else does it. You don't do what you do on Sunday because that's what you've always done. It's habit. But rather, you take the time and effort to examine the Word of God and come up with a conviction based on the Word of God, and you're doing it as unto the Lord. The issue is not keeping a certain day or not keeping a certain day, but rather glorifying God in all that you do. And Paul argues here, it's important, don't violate your conscience. Do as you are convinced in your own mind. In other words, think it through and then do as the Lord impresses on your heart to do, because if you don't, you're not acting in faith, and as we'll see at the end of the chapter, not to act in faith is sin. So, on these non-essential matters, the point is, don't judge your brother. He may be at a different stage than you're at. He may have different insights than you have. You don't know. Assume that he's living for the Lord, and let him live, and you live for the Lord, and God will show you from his word as you seek him the truth on these matters. The second thing to note in these non-essential matters is that your motive is crucial. Paul says, do what you do for the Lord. Verse 6, he who observes the day observes it for the Lord. He who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. You'll notice the repeated phrases, for the Lord and gives thanks to God. And Paul's point is, as believers, we belong to the Lord, not to ourselves. And so we live for the Lord. As a believer, our aim is to always please the Lord. If you are convinced that there are certain holy days, Christmas and Easter, for example, those are not in the Bible, may I point out. Some are convinced those are not to be observed. Others would have a heart attack if our church did not observe Christmas and Easter. Okay, it's not in the Bible. Do what you do for the Lord. If you don't feel compelled to observe a special day, I would urge you better observe every day to the Lord, because he is the Lord of every day. And the same applies to whether you're feasting or fasting. Just do it to the Lord. Do it with a thankful heart, because it's your motive that matters. And remember in Romans 1:21, Paul indicted the pagans. He said they did not honor God as God or give thanks. We are to do all that we do to honor God with a thankful heart. And that's his point here. Now, when Paul says in verses 7 and 8, "For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we're the Lord's." What he means is, all of life, from birth to death, all of life is to be lived with a Godward focus. We as believers live our lives daily toward the Lord. And when you get saved, Jesus becomes your Lord. And you recognize he's sovereign over your circumstances. Nothing happens to you apart from his good and sovereign will. And as Paul says in Romans 8:35, whether it's tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, nothing, he says, can separate us from the love of Christ. And so rather than living to please ourselves as we did before we met Christ as believers, we now live to please the Lord in all these circumstances. And since he has all our days numbered, as Psalm 139 says, then we die to the Lord. When we die, we realize God is in charge. And that means, by the way, suicide is never right. It's never right for a believer or an unbeliever. But God is the sovereign over life and death. And as believers, we want to glorify him in our dying as much as we glorify in our life. You know, the Puritans used to talk about dying well. And remember, they didn't have strong medications back then to dull their pain. And some of those dear brothers suffered terribly. And yet they wanted to go out praising God and just leaving a wake of a testimony to God be the glory, whether they died young or died old. They wanted to glorify God. Now, let's come back to this issue of our motives in these non-essential matters. And here's how it applies. Maybe you ask the question, can I go to a movie that contains profanity or sexual immorality or violence? Here's the answer. Can you go to that movie for the Lord? Can you go for the Lord? Where you're going saying, "Praise God, come with me, God. Let's glorify you in this situation," you know? And is it going to help your walk with the Lord? Is it going to glorify him? Is it going to help your thought life? Those are the questions you need to ask. Or maybe you're saying, "Well, what kind of music should I listen to? Or which TV shows and how much TV should I watch? Or how should I spend Sundays? Or which Bible-believing church should I join? Or how should I spend my free time?" Again, the Bible does not specify on these issues, does it? It gives you this underlying principle. Can you do it for the Lord? Can you do it to glorify the Lord? Is it going to exalt God in your life and help you to grow in Him? Then your motive is crucial, so go for it. And as you grow, you'll find that your desires change. I don't want to go to that movie. Why in the world would I want to go to a movie filled with filth? It's just going to defile me and set me back in my walk with the Lord. You see? And it's not, "Thou shalt not go to movies." It's not that at all. It's, "You shall do what you do for the glory of the Lord." And that's the principle. So there are these non-essentials, and motive is crucial. The third thing to note is that Jesus is Lord of all, and thus we're all going to give an account of our lives to him. Verse 9, "For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living." Now, Christ, of course, has always been Lord. He is the eternal Son of God. He was Lord in heaven before he came to this earth. He was Lord when he was on this earth. He will be Lord forever and ever. But when he came to this earth as man, he submitted himself to death. Paul goes into that in Philippians 2. He laid aside his glory and the use of his divine attributes. He submitted himself even to death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him. And Paul there cites the same verse that he cites here in verse 11 from Isaiah. And so the point is, when Jesus conquered death, God highly exalted him, seated him at his right hand. And so as a result of that, he is now, as Paul says here, Lord both of the dead and of the living. And that means he's going to judge the living and the dead. Acts 17:31, Paul tells all the intellectual Athenians, I love this in the context. Here he is speaking to all these philosophers. Wouldn't you love to go to the university philosophy department and say this? God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Wow. He just goes for the jugular with the Athenians. Jesus told the Jews, John 5, 22 and 23, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. That is a strong claim to Jesus' deity, is it not? I mean, to say, all men will honor me as they honor the Father would be blasphemy if Jesus were not equal, co-eternal with the Father. And you see the same thing in our text where Paul interchanges Lord and God, Lord referring to Jesus, God to the Father. And it's clear in Paul's mind, they are one God. In Romans 14:10, for example, here, Paul says, according to the best manuscripts, for we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Now, some of you have a manuscript or a translation that reads Christ. God is the best translation there. And then in 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Same difference. They are one, Jesus said. I and the Father are one. And so it's the same judgment seat, and we are all going to be there and give an account to the Father and the Son for how we've lived our lives. Now, maybe you're thinking, wait a minute. Back in Romans 8:1, you said there's no condemnation for those in Christ. And, you know, I thought that we wouldn't come into judgment. So how is it that we're all going to stand there for judgment? Well, Paul first, in verse 11 here, cites a phrase from Isaiah 49:18, as I live, says the Lord. And then he quotes Isaiah 45:23, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. And then he concludes in verse 12, so then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. And his point is this, God is the sovereign Lord of all, and therefore he has the right to judge all. He created all things, he has that right. Now for a believer, it will not be a judgment for heaven or hell. That is decided the moment you trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. You are then delivered from that judgment. But there will be a judgment of works. Paul explains that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where he writes in verses 12 through 15, now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it. He means the day of judgment. Because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he has built on it, remains, he'll receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he'll suffer loss. And then thankfully he adds, but he himself will be saved, yet so is through fire. Now I'm not sure what it means to suffer loss and to be saved, so yet so is through fire, but I don't want to go there. I don't want that to happen to me on the judgment day. And that's Paul's point here. All of us should live in light of that day. We should be thinking always, God has entrusted to me certain talents, certain amount of time, a certain amount of treasure. How am I spending all of that in light of the day? And I will give an account. And so we are to live it, as Jesus said, seeking first His kingdom and righteousness. And we want to be able to say with Paul, 2 Timothy 4:7, I've fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I've kept the faith. The final thing to note here, then, and this is the application Paul gets to in our text, is that since God is the judge of all, we must not judge other believers or regard them with contempt. Verse 10, but you, why do you judge your brother? Are you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Now again, he is not referring to black and white matters of sin. As I said, we need to judge one another on those matters. If I see a brother in sin, I need to first pray and get my heart right. Then if I know him, go to my brother and seek to restore him. If I see a brother going into false doctrine that is of a serious nature, again, I need to go to him. But Paul's talking here about these non-essential matters. Now, this requires discernment, but the motive, again, is I'm going to stand before God. And I'll be honest, the only thing that gives me the strength to go confront a brother in sin or one who is in doctrinal error is I'm going to give an account to God. And I don't want God to say, why didn't you talk to your brother? God tells Ezekiel, you're like a watchman on the wall. If you see the enemy coming and you don't blow the trumpet, I'm going to require it of you. If you blow the trumpet and they ignore it, then it's their problem. And so that motivates me, gives me the courage to go. It also, frankly, gives me the courage when I'm teaching the word. I come to verses that, frankly, I'd rather dodge because they're not easy verses. You know, I know, oh man, that's going to offend somebody. But it's in the Word of God. I didn't write the book, so I've got to teach it faithfully, and I try to do that. Now, the fact, though, that I'm going to stand before God's judgment seat should also cause me to say, you know, that issue isn't in the Word. I need to be careful not to judge my brother. Maybe it's something that I don't agree with. Maybe I think he's spiritually immature, and at the right time, God will give me the opening to help him grow up in Christ. But if it's just a neutral matter, or it's a matter of immaturity, then I am not to judge him, his motives on that. I am to hope that he is doing it for the Lord, and even though I don't agree with it, I am not to look with contempt on him and let the Lord be his judge. We often judge wrongly. I read a story years ago about a woman who was traveling, and she was at the airport and waiting for the next flight, and she bought a little package of cookies, and she sat down to wait for her flight to be called and was reading the newspaper when she heard a rustle. And over her paper, she was horrified to note that the man, neatly dressed, sitting next to her, was eating her cookies. And she didn't want to say anything and cause a ruckus, but she just kind of leaned over and took a cookie and ate it. A minute or two passed, and then she heard more rustling, and horrors, he's eating another cookie. In fact, this is the end of the package. And then, as if to add insult to injury, the man broke the final cookie in half and shoved half to her, and he ate the other half, and he left. Well, her flight was called sometime later, and she was still fuming about this, and then she opened her handbag to get her ticket and saw her own unopened package of cookies. You see, sometimes we judge people wrongly, don't we? Because we just don't have all the facts. And so Paul says, don't do that. Don't do that. Maybe I could sum up our text best by saying, don't judge your brother on non-essential matters because God will judge him. Judge yourself because God will judge you. Let's bow before him. Dear Father, we all err in many ways on these things. Help us to be gracious and kind and loving. Give us discernment to know when we need to speak out and when we need to keep our mouths shut. Help us most of all as brothers and sisters, all very different in this body, to get along to the glory of Christ, that the world would marvel at how we can do that. I pray, Lord, if any are here who have not yet been accepted by you, that they would see that we are not accepted by you by our works, by our deeds that we do, but rather we are accepted only through the blood of Jesus as we come and let go of all our works and trust in the shed blood of Christ. And so we thank you for that blood that covers all our sin. Help us to grow in maturity. Help us to do all that we do for your honor and glory with thankful hearts, for Jesus' sake. Amen.